afternoon. Welcome once again to The Catholic Opinion. And let's begin today's show as we are in the month of November for the Holy Souls and Purgatories, the month of the Holy Souls. Let's begin today's program with a prayer for the Holy Souls. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So just a reminder to all listeners out there, this month of November, as every month of November, is dedicated to the memory of our past friends and loved ones and all those who have passed to the Lord, so that we remember them in our prayers and keep our prayers up for them. And you can be sure that if you are offering up prayers for the Holy Souls in November, it's a much indulgence thing, that they will be praying for you in return. So keep up your efforts during the month of November. As for our regular program, last week we started off talking about the next on a long line of heresies that sprung up in the early church. And last week we started talking about what was known as the Monophysite crisis, which took place in the middle of the 5th century. The Monophysite crisis was the idea that had risen up that Jesus Christ, although he was a holy man, although he was blessed, although there were miracles around him, that he was only having one nature. So being the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, being the Son of the Blessed Trinity, that he did not have two natures, that he was not true God and true man, rather that he was only a man, that he was not therefore God, and that God had only blessed and given some things, some powers to him, but that he was not God. So this idea of monophysis, mono meaning one and physis meaning nature or substance, the monophysite heresy is that of saying that only the one nature in Christ, divine and not human, I should say. Sorry, I mean, got that one the wrong way around. Anyway, so this problem was really something which affected the early church very, very much. And this idea of the monophysis, the one nature, that Christ is God, but he is not truly a human being, that he's dressed up, so to speak, as a human being. This was led for the most of the time by the Bishop of Alexandria, none other than Bishop Dioscorus. And as last week, and we were discussing that there had been a council, a local council that met in the year 449 in the Church of St. Mary in Ephesus, where the Ecumenical Council had met nearly 20 years or 18 years earlier, up against the tomb of St. John the Evangelist. There were 150 bishops at that particular one, and many of the bishops, including all those from Egypt, were ready to follow the lead of Dioscorus. So much so that Count Elpidius and the notary Eulogius, who represented the Orthodox idea, were ready to use force or to prevent rescue as needed. So when invited by Dioscorus to speak, the layman Elpidius declared with extraordinary presumption, they were also speaking at the council, and he said the Logos, meaning Christ, had on that day permitted the assembled bishops to give judgment upon him, meaning Christ himself, on his person and nature. If they, that's the bishops who were there, if they confessed him rightly, then he also would confess them before his heavenly Father. But those who should pervert the true doctrine would have to undergo a severe twofold judgment, that of God and that of the emperor. So quite an astounding statement, whereby he's saying that they themselves hold this correct truth, and that they will present that, and that God will bless them because of it. Then Dioscorus spoke in religious platitudes, interrupted repeatedly by his enthusiastic adherents among the bishops chanting. A great guardian of the faith is Dioscuros. The Holy Spirit speaks by Dioscuros. Eutyches was recognized and gave his defense. Eusebius of Dorylaeum was not recognized and did not give his indictment. Bishop Julius of Puteoli, the chief papal legate, requested that the Pope's statement, that is Pope Leo the Great, that his statement on the faith regarding the natures of Christ, which was known as the Tome, that the Tome be read, which of course at any council would be important to read exactly that which the Holy Father has to say. But Eutyches objected. Because the papal legates had had supper with Flavian, indicating partiality towards him. So Dioscuros ruled the legates out of order. One begs the question, what on earth were the legates there for, if not to read out the papal mandate? It must be remembered that all proceedings of this council were conducted in Greek, ancient Greek that is, which neither Bishop Julius nor his associate Deacon Hilary understood, or at least not very well. A third member of the papal delegation, the priest Renatus, would have remedied this grave deficiency, but unfortunately, Renatus had died on the way to Ephesus. Therefore, the two others, Julius and Hilary, had to rely on a Libyan bishop as interpreter. The acts of the Synod of Constantinople, which had condemned Eutyches, were read, and the awkward passages from St. Cyril of Alexandria, which they contained, were disposed of by saying that Cyril had expressed himself more clearly in subsequent letters, which is a quick way of saying we don't want to hear what he's got to say. When the reading arrived at the victorious climax of Eusebius's prosecution, Dioscuros's bishop sycophants began to shout, "Burn Eusebius, anathema to anyone who speaks of two natures after the incarnation." Dioscuros intervened. His next words appear in the minutes of the council. Quote, "He who cannot shout this loud enough, let him hold up his hand in token of his assent." Close quote. Loud shouts were clearly preferred. The church re-echoed with them. Then when at length the reading of the minutes of the synod at Constantinople were completed, Eutyches claimed that they had been partially falsified and immediately introduced several other documents in his favour, which were read in full. Flavian protested the charge of falsification of the minutes. He was allowed to put only two sentences in the record. The second, a splendid, quote, "Before God, I have nothing to fear on account of these acts. I have never altered my faith," unquote. Dioscuros called the question. 114 votes were cast in favour of Eutyches, none against him. The papal legates did not vote. A document was then introduced, which had been signed by 35 monks in Eutyches' monastery, praising him and condemning Bishop Flavian. Although it incautiously admitted that there were over 300 monks in the monastery, leaving hanging the question of why the other 265 had not signed it. Eutyches having been declared orthodox, Dioscuros the troublemaker proceeded to ask for a vote on whether those who, in their theological inquiries, go beyond the Nicene Creed are to be punished. There had been much talk of punishment already by Dioscuros, of deposition, of exile, of throwing persistent opponents into the sea. But this statement, it seemed, was harmless, for every bishop present affirmed the Nicene Creed. It was realized too late that Dioscuros meant that any assertion of two natures in Christ, as he thought, went beyond the Nicene Creed, which had not explicitly addressed this question. The vote taken, he then ruled. As then, the First Synod of Ephesus threatens everyone who alters anything in the Nicene Creed, it follows that Flavian of Constantinople and Eusebius of Dorylaeum must be deposed from their ecclesiastical dignity. I pronounce, therefore, their deposition. and every one of those present shall communicate his view on the matter. Moreover, everything will be brought to the knowledge of the emperor. Full stop. It's odd that in his pronouncement, nothing is to be brought to the knowledge of the Pope, under who he ought to be serving, and not, in this case, under the emperor. Pandemonium struck, of course. Several bishops ran to Dioscorus and threw themselves at his feet, grasping his knees, begging him to refrain from so destructive an action. He kicked them away. Clambering then upon his presidential chair, he shouted, "Will you rebel? The counts shall come. Those who do not subscribe will have to settle it with me." Flavian cried out, "Contradicitor, I appeal against this." Deacon Hilary bellowed out in support of the Pope. The Bishop of Alexandria's dreaded vigilantes, the Parobolani, rushed in with a force of Egyptian sailors incongruously mingled with Barsuma Syrian monks armed with cudgels and followed shortly by squads of soldiers. And all this was happening, we have to remember, in a church dedicated to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Flavian rushed for the altar, seeking sanctuary there. He was blocked by a line of incredibly drawn swords. Dioscorus' men tried to drag him away, and a wild struggle boiled around the altar of Almighty God. Flavian was injured. It was later said that Dioscorus himself had kicked him, and that Barsumas had clubbed him. Deacon Hilary, who seems to have had remarkable presence of mind, finally led Flavian to temporary safety in the sacristy, where two men were put under guard by soldiers, safe at least from the mob. While the bishops were held prisoner in the church until all had signed the condemnations of Flavian and Eusebius, Flavian was writing an appeal to Pope Leo, which he gave to Hilary. Unfortunately, we no longer have the original, which must have been written in Greek, only a Latin translation discovered by chance in an old church library in Italy in the year 1882. On the original, one visualizes bloodstains, perhaps. It says, quote, "When I began to appeal to the throne of the Apostolic See of Peter, the Prince of the Apostles, and to the whole sacred synod, which is obedient to your holiness, at once a crowd of soldiers surrounded me and barred the way when I wished to take refuge at the holy altar. Therefore, I beseech your holiness not to permit these things to be treated with indifference, but to rise up first on behalf of the cause of our Orthodox faith, now destroyed by unlawful acts. Further, to issue an authoritative instruction so that a like faith may everywhere be preached. By the assembly of a united synod of the fathers, both Eastern and Western, thus the laws of the fathers may prevail, and all that has been done amiss may be rendered null and void, bringing healing to this ghastly wound." Unquote. 2 weeks then passed. Deacon Hilary was beaten, and probably Flavian also, adding to his earlier injuries. Then orders came from Constantinople to transport Flavian to a place of exile, quickly, with no time for rest or healing. Hilary probably saw him go and believed he would survive, but 4 days later, he was dead, with the martyr's crown. On August the 20th, 2 days before the council was scheduled to reconvene, with brazen presumption, the papal legates were summoned to attend. The secretary at their residence coldly informed Dioscorus' emissary that Bishop Julius was out of town and that Deacon Hilary was praying at the grave of St. John. Hilary may have already been on his way to an escape, whose full tale we unfortunately do not have, for aid in which he had been praying to St. John. Dioscorus was watching the roads and the docks. Hilary tells us only, quote, "Leaving all that I had, I fled from thence and came to Rome by way of places unknown and untrodden," unquote. imagine only must fill the picture for us. The lone fugitive with only the clothes on his back and a little money in his belt, picking his way across country, up and down rocky hills overlooking the water of what is today the Gulf of Kusadasi, with the shadow of the island of Samos on the horizon. Perhaps a small boat taken from some hidden cove put him to the island of Samos to temporary safety in the next stage of what would be a perilous journey back to Rome. But Rome, in fact, he did reach. And he was bearing the letter of Flavian, the last that he was ever to write. Years later, when St. Hilary had succeeded St. Leo the Great as Pope, he erected a chapel in the baptistry of the Lateran Palace where the popes then lived in Rome. The inscription on its lintel survives to this day. It says, "To his liberator, St. John the Evangelist, Hilary, Bishop, Servant of Christ." A few days later, Eusebius of Dorylaeum also arrived in Rome. Despite the horror of what had happened at Ephesus, it's pleasant to think of these two zealous, dauntless men comparing recollections of their escape routes from Dioscorus's net. At the second and last session of the council, Dioscorus completed his work, proclaiming the deposition of Theodoret of Cyrus, Ebas of Edessa, and the pathetic Domnus of Antioch, who had agreed to everything that had been done, but nevertheless lost his bishopric and was sent back to the monastery from which John of Antioch had originally taken him to fill the third see in Christendom. A few months later, Dioscorus put in Flavian's place in Constantinople one Anatolius, the cleric who had been his own personal representative in that city, and in Domnus's place in Antioch, the monk Maximus, long known as the most vehement monophysite in the city. His triumph in the east of Christendom appeared complete. On September 29, in the year 449, Pope Leo the Great used the occasion of the ninth anniversary of his consecration as Pope to deliver a measured condemnation of the atrocities that were committed at Ephesus, which he was later to term in a phrase ever since applied to this council, the robber council, the latrocinium. In October, he wrote to Emperor Theodosius and to Pulcheria, describing what had been done at Ephesus as not the judgment but the frenzy of one man who sought that by the removal of that faith which had crowned patriarchs, prophets, apostles and martyrs, the birth according to the flesh of Jesus Christ our Lord, and, trembling to say it, the confession of his true death and resurrection might be overthrown. That was the ultimate stake in the struggle. It's amazing that even over these 1500 years since that period of time, some things really never changed. There are people even to this day who also attack the true death and resurrection of our Lord. And in these types of things, as St. Augustine said, there is nothing new really under the sun. In January of the year 450, Theodosius confirmed the acts of the Council of Ephesus, and at Easter he defended the council against the criticisms Pope Leo had induced Western Emperor Valentinian III and his devout mother Galla Placida to make against them. The key to penetrating past Chrysaphius and Dioscorus to reach whatever will Theodosius now had was evidently Pulcheria. Chrysaphius had never been able to destroy totally her influence with her brother or with the people, and there is some reason to believe that she returned to favour and Chrysaphius was exiled in the late spring of 450. Be that as it may, the sources conflict or are ambiguous. On July 26, Theodosius fell from his horse, broke his back, and died 2 days later. After designating as his successor Marcian, an able and upright general with all the qualities of resolution which Theodosius so conspicuously lacked, Pulcheria married Marcian while still, by advance agreement with him, preserving her long-standing vow of virginity. The two governed together until Pulcheria died in the year 453. Marcian continued to reign until 457, probably the best ruler of the later Roman Empire. Both Marcian and Pulcheria were orthodox in their faith and eager to cooperate with Pope Leo and to ease the stain of the robber council by a just council. In October of 450, the body of the martyred Flavian was brought back to Constantinople, received with the greatest public honours and buried in the Church of the Apostles. New bishops, Anatolius of Constantinople and Maximus of Antioch, trimming their sails to the prevailing wind, signed the tome of Leo. Dioscorus was left isolated. So favourable was the trend that Pope Leo began to doubt the need and wisdom of holding another council, unless it be in the West, which Marcian would not accept. For even a free corrective council might, in the disordered circumstances of the time, take a direction the Pope could not approve. But Marcian pressed for the council, and the Pope yielded. He endorsed it in June 451, calling upon the new council to affirm his tome, restore the Orthodox bishops degraded by the robber council, and reconcile those whom it had forced into schism against their will. So against the backdrop of these preparations, another great eruption of the Huns was developing. Emperor Valentinian III's wayward sister Honoria had sent treasure and her own ring to Attila the Hun, which he took as an offer of marriage. Probably not a good idea, as perhaps it was, grotesque though the thought may be. Honoria was bitter and frustrated because Valentinian III, her brother, had just executed her lover and virtually forbidden her to marry for fear of raising up a rival to his own ineffective person. On the strength of Honoria's ring, Attila now claimed half of the Western Empire. It was pretty bold. And he took his famed horsemen out into the West to the green fields of France in the spring of the year of the Council of Chalcedon 451. They were defeated, however, on the Catalonian plain, which is the area around current-day Chalons, by a combined army of Romans under Aetius, which was probably only a collection of slightly Romanized barbarians, and Goths under King Theodoric, who died heroically on the battlefield. Attila fell back after this defeat all the way into Germany. Despite this defeat, though, the Huns remained dangerous and were also threatening the Eastern Empire since Marcian had bravely stopped paying them tribute. Consequently, the council was moved from its originally planned site of Nicaea to Chalcedon, just across the Bosphorus from Constantinople, where Marcian could attend it and still be very near his capital in case of a sudden crisis. While waiting at Nicaea just before this change was made, in the late summer of 451, Dioscorus and his more determined followers proclaimed the excommunication of Pope Leo for heresy on account of his endorsement in his own tome of two natures in Christ. So on October 8th, 451, the Ecumenical Council met at Chalcedon to undo the damage done at the robber council in Ephesus. Bishop Pascasius of Lilybaeum, representing the Pope, presided. He began by charging Dioscorus with having taken the presidency of the previous council without the Pope's consent. Then the indestructible Eusebius of Dorylaeum stepped forward. He stated his charges, quote, "I have been injured by Dioscorus, and the faith has been injured. Flavian, that holy bishop whom I name with tears, has been killed. Finally, I have been unjustly deposed along with him. I accuse Dioscorus of all this," unquote. He then presented another of his brilliant lawyer's briefs, stating the case against Dioscorus in detail. Theodoret of Cyrus entered to clamorous demonstrations for and against him, for most of Dioscorus' Egyptian bishops still supported their prelate, and Dioscorus would not yield. Finally, Marcion's commissioners intervened with words that show how completely the conciliar atmosphere had changed. They said, quote, "All this shouting and disorder is completely out of place. It is unworthy of a gathering of bishops, and besides, it does not help either side. Let silence be restored and go on with the reading of the Acts." "We are only crying out for our religion," the Egyptians replied, "for our Orthodox faith. Let this one man be excluded and we will all listen." But for the imperial magistrate, he was adamant. "Listen first," he ordered, "that all under God may be done within this council." Unquote. The Acts of the Council of Ephesus were read in their entirety. Waves of shame and horror passed over the assembled bishops, for many of them had been present at Ephesus. Dioscorus and the Egyptians actually taunted them with their cowardice, pitilessly revealed by their constant protests that they had acted under duress. "Look at these valiant bishops doing honour to their courage. Does a Christian fear any man? Who recorded this declaration in writing? Was it not themselves?" There was only one answer, repeated again and again. "We too have sinned at Ephesus. We now ask for pardon." Later in the day, the two primary antagonists met face to face. Dioscorus declared, "I am now forced to speak with audacity, for my life is at stake here." Eusebius of Dorylaeum replied that Flavian's life too had been at stake, and he had lost it, and that Dioscorus had threatened his own life as well. Without even denying it, Dioscorus answered that he would defend himself before God here and beyond. Eusebius did not presume to predict God's judgment. He responded, and we can almost hear the ringing words of justice regained, "and before the law here and now." At the second session of the council on October the 10th, Pope Leo's definitive statement on the doctrine of the incarnation of the divine and human natures of Christ, the tome, was at last read in full and greeted with the cry of, "Peter has spoken through Leo." However, this was a free council. Some bishops had objections, doubts, or problems with certain passages in the text. These were debated at length and a final decision on the tome postponed. At the third session, on October 13, further evidence was heard against Dioscorus. Bishop Paschasius, as the Pope's representative, was asked to pronounce the verdict. Quote, "Leo, the very holy Archbishop of Rome, declares through us and by this very sacred council here assembled, in union with the blessed Apostle Peter, who is the rock and support of the Catholic Church and the basis of its Orthodox faith, that Dioscorus is deposed from his episcopacy and deprived of all ecclesiastical dignity." 308 bishops subscribed to this sentence. 4 days later, on October 17, the council formally adhered to the tome of Leo, but 13 Egyptian bishops still refused their assent, saying they would be killed in Egypt if they voted to condemn Dioscorus or accepted to the tome, at least until a new bishop of Alexandria was appointed whose directions on these matters they could follow. However, they were quite willing to anathematize Eutyches, now abandoned by all the bishops, but not by a delegation of monks who had testified briefly before the council and remained his partisans. These instances of resistance heralded a continuing opposition. For just as there had been more Arians after the Nicene Council had condemned Arianism, and there were more Nestorians after the Ecumenical Council of Ephesus condemned Nestorius, so too would it be with the Monophysites after the Council of Chalcedon condemned their belief. Councils do not eliminate error, they merely define it, so that the faithful and obedient may know where the truth lies. So we will stop there for today at this seminal moment at the Council of Chalcedon that has condemned the errors of Dioscorus and the Monophysites. So let's close today with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all, and have a happy and holy weekend.